Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 2. And although we won't be, I won't be speaking on the complete chapter, but we will read the whole chapter for context. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they had lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw some out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast. And they bore it out. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things here, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and thou wilt raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you once again for this day, and Lord, we thank you for this time that has been set aside, that we might open your word, that we might read it, and Lord, that we might expound upon it, that we might meditate on it, and Lord, that you might teach us by your Spirit. So help us this morning, we pray, and make it fruitful in our lives, we ask, for we ask in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, just to preface a little bit before we begin in our message this morning, I'll have you know, and some of you do already know, that we're studying the Gospel according to John at our Wednesday night Bible study, and I've been in this chapter. And one of the things I've learned over the last couple of weeks is that obviously this is a very common portion of Scripture, and many have not only read but have studied and have meditated and have thought on it probably for a long time. And because of that, there's a lot of different angles of which to think on these things. And that's good. And I've learned much by listening to the brothers and sisters sharing their thoughts. And if I can encourage each of you, if you have the opportunity, the Wednesday night Bible study is wonderful because not only is the word proclaimed and taught, but it's also discussed. And you have an opportunity to bring forth some of the things that the Lord has laid on your heart regarding the scriptures as well. And that, and by that, everybody benefits. So with that, we begin here in the beginning of this chapter. And I'll just add that at the end of chapter 1, we have an account of the first disciples whom Jesus called. And it would seem that he wasted no time in bringing them into the ministry. Again, one of the reasons that these miracles are recorded speaks about it at the end of John, in John chapter 20, in verse 31. It says, well, and actually in verse 30, it talks about how there are many miracles that weren't recorded in this book that the disciples were able to witness. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So John takes a little bit different perspective than in the other Gospels, and he has a certain number of miracles that he records here for our learning, but with a specific purpose in mind, that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so not only is this scripture good for us as believers to learn and to, you know, better understand our Lord and Savior, but also as the gospel, as bringing it to a lost world and speak on these things that were recorded for that purpose and for that purpose. So another thing I'd like to bring to mind before we begin is the fact that there were some that believed on the Lord Jesus that saw no miracles. And just for example, Simon and Anna, we just kind of spoken about them recently during the Christmas period. It speaks of them working in the temple and serving the Lord there and waiting for the Messiah. And you could think that, well, they've must have been in the scripture before from the prophets of the Old Testament and understood what those scriptures were and were waiting for him to come. And when he came, they recognized him. Also, John the Baptist, obviously, the forerunner of our Lord, who saw no miracles. And those first disciples that Jesus calls here, Andrew and Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, and then the one unknown disciple, who we believe is John, the author of the book, but it doesn't state that. So there were those that believed, that witnessed no miracles. But as we see in this chapter later on, is that there were many that believed when they saw the miracles that Jesus performed. And like I said before, those miracles are specifically that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So getting to our text, verses 1 and 2, in the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now it starts off with when this is happening, and it's happened, says, on the third day. Doing a bunch of research on what that third day means. I mean, John uses kind of like a time throughout his whole book, but it's always like the next day, and then the third day. So how do we count and how do we find out where we are? Well, one of the thoughts that was brought up is that, you know, and back in that time, they used to have weddings that lasted a whole week. And I'm not saying that this is it, but it's a possibility. It was brought to my attention that this might have been the third day of the actual wedding, which makes a lot of sense. So we get a kind of a time kind of factor there. But also want to note that, you know, our Lord Jesus was one that filled up the day. He always filled up the day. Wherever he was, whatever he was doing, he was always about his Father's business. There was always work to be done. And as the scripture records, if he's not working, he was in prayer to the Father.
And the scripture speaks about that clearly as well. And also, he never complained. With all that was before him, and all that it was doing, with his days completely filled up, he never complained. Just took one day at a time, making the most of all the opportunities that were before him, and also being an example to his disciples at the same time. Where was the wedding? The wedding was in Cana of Galilee. I'd like to note that Jesus begins his work in a remote corner of the country. It's quite far from Jerusalem, actually about a week's journey. There was always in the public eye, the place where the temple was and the place where you would expect Jesus' work would begin or his ministry begin. But he didn't come to make a spectacle of himself. He didn't come to boast, okay? He didn't come to get honor from men, but he came to put honor upon the lowly. So he starts it in Cana of Galilee. Another reason, his doctrine and miracles might be much easier received or are much easier received by the plain and simple Galileans than those of the proud and prejudiced that resided in Jerusalem at and around the temple. And another thought I had is that those that did live in Jerusalem at and around the temple, that if they learned of the Lord Jesus maybe in a slower fashion, that were maybe given, told about the miracles and it came upon them in a little bit different way, it might give them better opportunity to believe. Sometimes when they're bombarded, it could scare them off, or they just shut down and they would be closed-minded. And you know, the Lord Jesus would have all men to be saved. And he tried to reach each and every one. The occasion here was a wedding, or as it says, a marriage. And as we go through the next couple of things here, I'd like to just think about the significance of Jesus' first miracle taking place at a wedding. For a wedding is a time of excitement. It's a time of joy. It's a time of celebration. It's a time when you think about the unknown or what's ahead. As we speak on, it's a time to contemplate forever. At least here on earth, you think of the marriage vows, till death do us part. It's a time when someone new enters the family. It's a time that communicates love. And it's a love that changes. It changes from need to sacrifice. Those that are married, you could think back when you started courting your wife, your husband, and you fall in love, and it's kind of all about, well, I need you. I need you. And as a matter of fact, I could remember even when Jan and I were dating, we were challenged by, it was actually a Christian man who came up to me and says, well, do you need him? Do you need her? And I was kind of taken back about that a little bit. But I think love, once you're married, goes from need to sacrifice. It's now an agape love. And I think our love is not measured by our need, but it's measured by our sacrifice. And that speaks of our Lord Jesus. He did provide needs throughout all his ministry, but his greatest love is when he went to the cross for us at Calvary. And who was at the marriage? Well, it says here, the mother of Jesus was there, who was most likely a relative of one or both of the families of whose were being married. It does not state she was called or invited. And you could assume that she was either a close friend or a relative because of her involvement in helping at the wedding. Also, Jesus' brethren, who were also there, nothing's said about their invitation. But when we say brethren, we're talking about his immediate family, his half-brothers.
both Jesus and his disciples, and they were called and invited. And we mentioned them before, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, and the unnamed disciple. The servants that we spoke about in that account, and the governor or ruler of the feast, and the bridegroom. And I made mention of this before. I was wondering why the bride is not mentioned. And you can think on that, and we can talk about that at some point. Note the honor which Christ has in putting on marriage, the relationship between a man and a woman, instituted in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And you need not turn, I'll read it for you. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his mother and his father and his mother, and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The first marriage, Adam and Eve. And if you think about this account, I can't explain it, and I've thought about it and meditated on it often. And they shall be one flesh. They shall be one flesh. A unity or a oneness that really kind of passes our understanding. Jesus, when invited, he attended. Teaches us to be respectful to those related to us, to be sociable. Learning how to open conversation instead of how to decline or a reason why you can't make it. It would seem like he seized an opportunity for ministry here at this wedding. Even today, very desirable when there is a marriage to have Jesus Christ present, to have his spiritual presence, to have the marriage blessed by him. And those that would have Jesus Christ at their marriage must invite him. Invite him to the wedding. It must be a place. This must be a place chosen. This first miracle was at a wedding. And that takes special significance as well. It resembles the union between him and the church spoken about in Revelation chapter 19. In verse 3, "And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine." Now those hosting the wedding find themselves in a predicament, an issue that is brought to the mother of Jesus. They have no wine, or sometimes interpreted, they lacked wine, or they ran out of wine. Nonetheless, they needed wine. What do you think Mary, the mother of Jesus, expected? Mary seems to take on this responsibility, even though she had no idea how it might be fulfilled. She takes on a responsibility that was really probably beyond her means. It reminded me of the verses in Philippians 2, 4 and 5. It says, "Look not every man on his own interests or his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And with these two verses coupled together, verses 4 and 5, it really gives context to looking not every man on his own things, but on the things of other. Because this is what the Lord Jesus did. He looked on everyone else and rarely looked upon himself. And he calls us to do the same thing. Also note, when bringing an issue to the attention of Jesus Christ, lay it humbly before him. The issue itself, not the answer. Our Lord knows best, and we should be attentive to whatever solution he may choose to solve the issue that we are dealing with. It's easy to have our mind made up, and this is the way it's going to be done. But Mary brings this issue before him and just leaves it. And Jesus responds in verse 4 and says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." Or it could be translated, "Madam, that concerns you, not me. My hour is not yet come."
Sounds like a reprimand or maybe a rebuke. But we are reminded in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Why do you think Jesus responds in this manner to his mother? When Jesus was growing up, he was completely subject to his father and mother. We are reminded of this in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. It says, "And he was subject unto them." And this happened right after he was at a synagogue teaching during the Passover. And his mother and father had left to go back to Nazareth at that time. And Jesus was left teaching in the synagogue. And they've gone a couple days' journey and noticed that he wasn't there. And they go back and they find him, again, teaching in the synagogue. And then when they confronted him, he says, "Don't you know I would be about my father's business?" But then it also says, from that time forward, he was subject unto them. And in verse 52, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and favor with God and man." And this speaks of when he was a child growing up, he increased in these things: wisdom, which would be mentally, stature, physically, spiritually, favor with God, and socially, favor with man. And all four parts are equally important here, and they were the responsibility of his parents. And I believe the responsibility of parents even today, that our children need to grow up well-rounded in these four areas. Not one is more important than the other. And it speaks of that right here in the scripture. And God teaches us through that. Okay, three notes here. First, now comes a time when it seems like Mary, and again, we're addressing here Jesus's answer to Mary, that Mary is not being addressed by Jesus, the man, but he's imposing on him or his Godhead. In other words, he was asking him something that he would need to use the powers that God has given him. And he's not a child. "Can you help take care of this need for me?" As a man, Jesus was David's son and Mary's son. Yet as God, Jesus was David's Lord and Mary's Lord. And he would have her know it. Remember, Jesus was starting and beginning his ministry. His actual, what you might call, walk to the cross. And everything that he did and how he walked, was now being seen. Not only by those around him that didn't know him as a testimony to them, but also, he was training his disciples in how to walk and do it in a manner that would be pleasing to God. We need to remember that with our greatest advancements and honors, as Mary may have had, we must not forget our place. We must not become so familiar with grace that it admits us to breed contempt, irreverence, or a degree of presumption. Humility is never wrong. It was also instructing others present that were relatives, which were there probably many because it was a wedding, to never expect him to have regard to their wishes according to the flesh, in working a miracle just to gratify them, who in this manner they were just like any other people. It can be very easy to impose or to take advantage of someone related or close to us for things that we desire
and they may not be a real need. Matthew Henry says, in the things of God, we must not know faces, and there should be no partiality. And the scripture speaks of this time and time again. And I was reminded of a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 21, where it says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Do nothing in partiality. And those are the words of Paul teaching Timothy how to be a good servant and leader of God's people. And third, in giving undue honor to the Virgin Mary, which some do even to this day, calling her the Queen of Heaven, who many pray to, making her an intercessor, and asking her to command her son to do them good. Why? Because of this particular incident? Jesus takes a stand, I believe, on that, and is trying to get across that, yes, Mary was blessed, but she's not a deity. And it's unfortunate that some have put her in that position. In verse 5, his mother saith to the servants, whatever he say unto you, do it. I think the thing to notice here is that Mary responds to Jesus submissively and did not answer him back or actually say anything at all. We can learn from this. When reproved or rebuked, to be meek and quiet under it. And as the scripture teaches us, to count it as kindness. In Psalm 141:5, it says, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, nor yet my prayer also shall be to their calamities. And she continues in confidence, directing what? Not Jesus, but the servants, to keep their eyes on Christ. And your direction will come from him. In Psalm 62:5, it says, my soul, waiteth thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Our counsel to anyone of God's people should always point to Christ. And note, those that expect Christ's favors must, with an implicit obedience, observe his orders. Okay. And now we get to Jesus' miracle. In verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after a manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, which equates to about 20 to 30 gallons each. And this water was used for purifying both according to their ceremonial washing, which is spoken of in Mark chapter 7, a tradition of the elders, by the way, and also the Levitical law, which speaks also of washing, that you can look up on your own in Leviticus chapter 15. The 6 water pots or vessels made of stone, the number 6 here represents the number for man, and man also is spoken of as a vessel in the scripture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 4, it says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. The problem is, man seems to be more concerned with their outward appearance when the Lord is concerned with the inside. And he speaks about that in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 26, where it says, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. You see, the Lord is looking us to be clean from the inside out, not just to make the outside look shiny and bright and unmarked, but that our hearts would be that way. And then once our hearts are that way, that we might walk that way as well. And the cleansing will be evident in how we act. The vessels were made of stone, and the scripture also speaks of man's stony heart. In the book of Ezekiel, he speaks of the change that is coming. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, Beginning in verse 26, it says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my ordinances and do them." And notice that it says, do them. Obedience to God is the pathway to a pure heart. And in 1 Peter 1:22, it says, "Seeing that you have been purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." So remember that the Lord is looking for us to have a pure heart, not to be doing things because we have to do them or that we're supposed to do them, but that out of a pure heart we walk as God would have us walk, and do it out of love for the brethren here, as it says in 1 Peter, or if it be our enemy as well, as is also recorded in Romans. In verse 7, "And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim." Again, note the obedience of the servants, not just filling them, but filling them to the brim. It makes a statement about their zeal and their care for the work that they're doing. No shortcut here. And it reminds me of the verse in Ephesians that speak of the church being cleansed with the water, with the washing of water by the word. In Ephesians 5:25, it reads, "Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that ye might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." In verse 8, "And he saith unto them, draw some out now, and bear it to the governor of the feast. And they bore it." Note that the miracle is instant. It happened suddenly. There was no attention to how it happened, no ceremony, no noise, no checking or tasting it by Jesus or those that were with him or in his company, but draw some out and bring it to the governor. Let the one in charge of the festivals, of the festival, be the judge. And so they draw it out to use it. It wasn't made just to look at, but let's draw it out and use it. Our Lord doesn't give us talents to bury them till he returns, but draw them out and use them for his purpose, to be servants to his people, to be a witness of the gospel, to be a testimony of our Savior and the work he has accomplished in us, not only on Sunday mornings, but every day, in whatever situation that we're in. If we're at work, if we're at home, if we're in company, that we might have that testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are willing to put forth that which seems quite ordinary into the hands of our Lord, we can expect extraordinary influence of Christ to be witnessed. It's him doing the work. We're only the vessels for which it passes. And when Christ does the work, it could be, like I said, extraordinary. Of note, again, Matthew Henry says, and we're talking about a feast here, and they bring it to the governor of the feast. And many of you know, we just have experienced a wedding in our family, and a lot of these things have come to mind. But nowadays, they don't have governors at feasts. But what he says here is, feasts have need of governors because too many, when they are at feasts, have not the government of themselves. And that can be a problem. So there's nothing wrong with having a governor to kind of just watch over and see how the things are going and to kind of keep things in order. And verse 9, "When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor called the bridegroom." The governor here confirms that it was wine, and it was the best wine. Our Lord's work is always to its fullest. And also note, Christ's work can be enjoyed and commended even by those who don't know him as Savior. They can be the beneficiaries of God's goodness. It can be also how they can be drawn to the Lord. to learn of him and possibly eventually receiving him as Lord and Savior. So it's good that the world see the works of the Lord and that you even share the work of God in your life to others that may not know him. They could be influenced and they could want the Lord for themselves. And it's not our responsibility to save them, but it's our responsibility to plant the seed and to share with them that the Spirit of God might work in them to a point where they would receive Christ as their Savior. In verse 10, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. When men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Notice what is hidden within this passage. There is a vanity in the pleasures of our senses. They can be empty, and they can be no longer enjoyed. The longer they are enjoyed, the less pleasant they grow. It's difficult to distinguish what is good after much is consumed. And that's why it speaks of putting out the good wine first. And have men well drunk, they don't know what that good wine tastes like anymore. And they start giving them the other wine and it's good enough. And that's not only true with taste, but it's also in other pleasures as well. When we indulge ourselves too much, it causes things to lose their luster, to lose their pleasure, so to speak. It's not as good as it once was. And I think the thing about that today is that things always got to get stronger, and they got to get more and more pleasurable in order to satisfy man and his ways. Hence the addictions and things. And not only in drugs, but I mean in all types of different things. The addictions is to do it every day, it's got to get stronger and stronger and stronger. And I was reminded of what a dear sister said once, you can't have more fun more than 2 days in a row. So if you have it one day, sometimes you got to take a few days off, and then when you have fun again, it's going to have that same pleasure for you, and everything in moderation, I guess, would be the term. But it says, but now thou hast kept the good wine until now. I don't know if the governor of the feast here was a wine drinker or not, but the wine that Jesus affords must have been over and above that which was considered good, for it was the best. Jesus never did anything halfway, but gave his full. And I can only imagine what the wine that Jesus turned into wine must have tasted like. Verse 11, this the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. His disciples' faith was strengthened. Think of how your own faith is strengthened. I was thinking about how witnessing a new believer, someone that believes, comes to know Christ as their Savior. It's a miracle. In today's world, even in yesterday's world, to come to know Christ is a miracle. When they commit their life to him and they start walking with him and you see the change in them, strengthens our own faith. It keeps us, it gives us an energy, those that have been saved. It's a joy to watch. And even to witness a mature believer, maybe enduring in a matter whereby suffering for Christ, where they stay steadfast, unmovable. What a strengthening that does for God's people. And it's needed. And I think too many times things are done kind of in the dark. And we don't hear of those experiences, and we don't hear of those testimonies. And it's really good to hear. There used to be, I just thought of those times when they would have a testimony evening and people would share their testimonies, how they came to know Christ. And it's good to hear those stories. Not only is it a reminder to those that are speaking, but it's an encouragement to all of God's people. Testimonies. What a blessing. Okay, in verse 12, and we'll probably end on this. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So the wedding was over, and they leave Cana, and they go to Capernaum, which was maybe a day's journey away, just north of Cana, on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And it's understood that Jesus, his mother, and his brother now dwelt there. That was their home. In Matthew 4 and 13, it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is on the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali." And there's two points here. Jesus would not go alone, but would take those that put themselves under his guidance to teach and to instruct them in the things of God. He took them with him, not only for their own sake, but that these would be the first he would entrust to proclaim the gospel. And he has already begun the work in them to teach them. So he wouldn't not go alone, nor could he go alone. Those that sought to learn more of him, those that have witnessed his miracles, could not wait to see what the next one would be. And those that have benefited by his miracles wanted to see more. Unfortunately, Matthew 6:26, it says, "Then Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracle, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled." And this is an account right after Jesus feeds the 5,000. Those that were just seeking for their own benefit and also following him to see what else they could get. Do we also at some time seek our own benefit? What's good for me? That could be a difficult situation. And maybe it is a difficult situation. But you know, God helps us through those things. He helps us through those things that we might see the truth and that we might understand the truth, that we would learn of ourselves and that way draw ourselves closer to him. Remember, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And if we call on him, he's always there. Also, we have the company of believers that we fellowship with. And we can always turn to them, and they're always willing and ready to help us as well. I thank God for the fellowship that we have here in Bristol, for the committed brothers and sisters in Christ, and for the fellowship that we can enjoy with one another in helping each one of us grow in Christ and walk together with him. So this concludes the message here this morning. Let's give thanks and let's pray. Our Father, once again, we thank you for your never-ending goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for the blessing of your word. And Lord, we thank you for this account that you have left for us of the wedding in Cana. Lord, we pray that the things that we have heard would sink in, and Lord, that it would help us to draw ourselves closer to you. I pray for your blessing now upon each one that's here today. Keep them safe as they travel home. Be with them this week, Lord, until we meet again. We pray for your blessing and your goodness. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.